Acts chapter 1 this morning. Acts chapter 1. We began this series last week, each Sunday morning in June, about regaining the fire of the first century church. We sang that song, Pentecostal Power. Now, we're not a Pentecostal church, but we're not afraid of Pentecostal power. That's biblical. That's biblical, and Pentecost still works. It hadn't wore out. It still works, and we need it. We desperately need it. And somewhere along the line, the church became so institutionalized that it became an organization and stopped being an organism. God intends for churches, the local New Testament church, to be alive and thriving and vibrant. There should be no group of people that shine more brightly in this dark world than do the people of God. But what's happened is we've decided to settle in into being a 21st century church instead of being a first century church. And the statistics bear that out. I'll not bring that back to you again. And so we're working through the scriptures that deal with the early church, and we're looking at those things that they had in place that God used to set the world on fire. In fact, it's interesting to me that when some of the Christians were arrested, those people of the way, that the accusation against them was that these men that have turned the world upside down. Boy, wouldn't you love it to be said of us that God's used us to turn the world upside down? But you know why a lot of Christians aren't really in line to do that? Because we've gotten too much like the world. We're just too worldly. And so we need to get back to a first century church mentality. And last week we talked about souls, the power of the Great Commission, the power of evangelization. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The power of identification, baptizing them in the local church, is what he's talking about. And then education, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This was the last thing Jesus said before he went back to heaven. Therefore, it must have been pretty important to him. And we cannot begin to see the fire of the early church if that which mattered most to Christ doesn't matter most to us. We'll not see the fire fall on this place if we don't learn to care about souls. There's a cat roaming the parking lot out here. Some of you, he's chased, trying to get into your vehicles. He's tried to get in the door over here a couple times this morning. Cats aren't my thing. Maybe they're your thing. If they are, feel free to take him. Okay? Take that cat. And if he belongs to somebody, don't worry. It'll be on Facebook before the day's out, okay? And we can get him to his proper owner. But if you've just been looking for a cat, if you've been looking for a little raggedy black cat, he's your guy, okay? It's interesting. And listen, I'm not about being cruel to animals or anything else, but I'll tell you, you can get a whole lot more people excited about a stray animal than you can a stray soul. The fact is, that animal's not going to die and go to heaven or hell. Some would argue that cats could not possibly go to heaven. That's a theological situation I'm not going to get into. People matter. Everybody matters. And once again, I'm not trying to get political on that either. I'm just telling you, Jesus died for everyone. And if they matter to him, they ought to matter to us. Oh, Andy, I'll bet all the stuff going on in our government just gets you going, doesn't it? You know, if I'm honest with you, you know what I'm learning? I'm learning to pity people that don't know the Savior. And I'm learning not to be surprised when sinners sin, when they don't have the advantages that I've had. Why in the world are they trying to pass the laws that they are? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit tell them any different. our president, regardless of what you think of him politically or otherwise, our president's either going to heaven or he's going to hell. Every person, every one of the nine people sitting in the Supreme Court is going to heaven or hell. Everyone in the House of Representatives and the Senate are going to heaven or hell. The same is true at a state level, at a local level. Everybody sitting on our board of supervisors is going to heaven or they're going to hell. That lady at the cash out, at the checkout in Walmart. Those new faces that you're seeing at Food City. The person at the gas station. The neighbor across the street. Everybody's going to heaven or hell. And their soul matters. And it's our responsibility to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. But this morning, we want to move on to the next subject. We've talked about souls, the priority of the Great Commission. But this morning, I want to speak to you on the subject of supplication. See, that's what we talked about last week. I just forget about this thing sometimes. Supplication. The prayers of godly Christians. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. I'll try to read quickly. The former treatise, that's Luke talking about his gospel. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power. That's explosive power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the other parts of the earth, uttermost rather part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. A lot of people read verse 11 and get all fired up about the rapture. Listen, I'm all for getting fired up about the rapture, but verse 11 isn't where you should. They're not talking about the rapture. They're talking about when Jesus comes from the clouds with all of us following behind him. When he wipes out the armies at Armageddon with one word. When he sets foot on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, and he walks and marches and takes his rightful place on the throne of Jerusalem to begin his 1,000-year reign. Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what they're talking about. But you can still get fired up about the rapture, because that's coming too. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The word supplication here is actually when you pray asking God for a specific need for yourself or on behalf of others. It would include what we call intercessory prayer. Praying for others and interceding for them to the Father. A lot of people use the word ACTS as an acronym for praying. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. For our purposes, I just want to speak on prayer very generally, very broadly. What is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. It's talking to God, which you have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ via His Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for that. In 28 chapters in Acts, there are at least 34 direct instances of prayer being utilized. It's all through the epistles. It was a, and perhaps the key component of the early church's success. Would you say by an amen that you are acquainted with the power and potential of prayer? Would you agree with that? Now, don't answer this, but here's the question that's before us. If we agree that there is great power, there is great potential in prayer, then why do we not practice it the way we should? I have confessed to you before that the one area of my Christian life that is most difficult for me is my prayer life. You can lock me in a room with my Bible and my books, and I will just study all day long and love every second of it, except when the Holy Spirit says, that's something you need to work on. I don't particularly love that, but I'm thankful for it. I don't mind knocking on doors and all the things that come with ministry, but you put me on my knees to pray, and all of earth and hell comes against me, it seems like. My flesh fights it. The devil fights it. The phone rings. The dog barks. The baby cries. My mind wanders. And prayer is such a difficult thing. Why? Why do we not practice it the way that we should? We're going to answer that later. John Bunyan, the great Baptist preacher who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. There is not much more you can do to get on Satan's nerves than pray. He hates it. He hates it. So we want to focus on the days leading up to and just beyond Pentecost, the birth of the church. Now, we've read out of Acts chapter 1, but for time's sake, maybe you might want to put a little marker in Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4 a good deal as well. And so we're going to ask this question, what characterizes the prayers of godly Christians? What characterizes the prayers of godly Christians? Father, would you help me now as I preach this? Lord, I'm asking you to help me to be succinct and direct and to say what you'd have me to say, leave out what you wouldn't. Lord, I've been a bit long-winded lately, and that troubles me. Now, Father, if you'd have me preach all day, I'll be obedient to you, but I don't want it to be because I was not disciplined in this pulpit. So help me, Lord, to stay on point. Help me, Lord, to be a help to your people. Use your word and speak to us and change us, especially in this matter of prayer. If there's somebody here today that needs to trust Christ, I pray they would. And in all of this, may Jesus be lifted up and made much of. For it's in His name we ask these things. Amen. What characterizes the prayers of godly Christians? Well, first of all, we see that they're prioritized. We're in chapter 1. Look at verse number 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Now, we don't know this for sure, but I think it's a pretty good bet that this is the same upper room where they celebrated that Passover together that we know as the Last Supper. It probably, maybe not, but it probably was owned by somebody that was familiar with the disciples, perhaps even John Mark's mother. But this upper room was available to them. Here's the question that I wondered a little bit. Why are they gathered there? To see the risen Christ and to watch Him ascend up into heaven and all that came with that, why would they then go and sequester themselves in an upper room? Were they afraid? I don't think so. We see evidence of that later, but I don't think this is why they were there. Luke chapter 24, verse 50 says, and He led them out as far as to Bethany. And He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So Luke's first treatise tells us that they didn't come back to Jerusalem afraid. They came back joyful, and they were in the temple, and they're telling people about Jesus, and they're excited. So why are they up in this upper room? Could I give you a sanctified guess? I think that they were shutting out distractions, and they were making their corporate worship, which would have included prayer, a priority in that moment. We need to get alone with God. We need to speak to God about some things. We need to get busy about worshiping and praying. And we can't do this out here amongst all these people. Let's get somewhere where we can prioritize this thing. That's why Jesus talks about your prayer closet. It is a helpful thing to shut out distractions that may not be wrong, they may not be bad, but if they keep us from that which is best, then they're not helpful. You would do well to, if you have the space, if you can, to designate a place that you can get alone with God. I've told you before, one of my favorite spots is the gazebo that we have in our front yard. I've got a waterproof New Testament that I keep up in the lip of that thing. And that way I can go out there and I can read my Bible and I can pray and I can sit there and look towards the west where the sun sets. And it's just such a lovely little setting when the weather cooperates. And I like getting out there, just me and God. When I lived in the parsonage, many times it was over here on this hill. Just me and God. Sometimes I get in a closet, a literal closet. I've gotten under a blanket before. Anything to shut out any stimulus that would distract me from being alone with God. It needs to be a priority. Let me tell you something. I know this from experience. If you don't make plans to pray, you will not pray. If it is not a priority, if you do not set it up as a divine appointment and keep those appointments, you will not pray like you should. It needs to be prioritized. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John had been arrested, you remember at they healed the lame man at the gate, beautiful, and immediately the leadership of the Jews took them in and questioned them and persecuted them. And Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and being let go, they, Peter and John, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. What did they say unto them? They commanded them not to preach or teach in Jesus' name. That's what they said. So they go back to the people of God and they report what's happened. What was their immediate response in verse 24? And when they heard that, they called their congressmen. And when they heard that, they circulated a petition. And when they heard that, they got on with word of mouth. Don't get me started. And when they heard that, they took to social media. No, it didn't say any of that. What does it say? It says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. Their first instinct, their first priority when faced with this development was to pray. What Jesus tells in Matthew 6, to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Listen, I am all for getting behind a good godly candidate. I am all for being politically active. I am all for all of those things. But don't you dare do it until you've prayed first. Because all the marching and all the petitions and all the voting aren't going to do a bit of good if you don't involve God. Prayer must be the priority. But too often, prayer is not our first instinct. It's our last resort. A godly Christian's prayer is prioritized. Then number two, it is partnered. It is partnered. Now, Andy, are you saying that prayer by itself is not powerful? No, of course it is. But it's more powerful when it's partnered. Chapter 1 of Acts, verse 13. When they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas the brother of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, which, by the way, this is the last time she's mentioned, and with his brethren, James, Judas, Joseph, Simon, his half-brothers that didn't believe in him before, but they did now. You see your half-brother come back from the dead, that'll help you believe. Verse 15 tells us that 120 people are gathered in this place. The phrase "in one accord" is found six times in the book of Acts, and it speaks to unity. In chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, what do we see? We see they're still together. Now, James chapter 5 tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, let's do some sanctified math. If the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, how much more does the effectual fervent prayers of many righteous avail? I mean, that just stands to reason, right? You got one person praying about something, that's great. But you've got 120 people praying about something, that's even better. I would think. Back to Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and being let go, they went into their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they'd heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done. What's going on here? You've got, rather than just Peter and John making this a matter of prayer, they've got all the people of God making this a matter of prayer. There is a power to be found when people partner together in the matter of prayer. Do you believe that? Do you? Then I'll see you at the next prayer meeting. I'm not trying to be unkind, but you announce a singing or a high-profile preacher or something like that, you can fill this building up. But you announce a prayer meeting, and it's hard to get people to come to that. That's just the reality, y'all. Got quiet on me. You know, the first time we walked into this building, the first time my wife and I set foot in this building, Claire was here too, though she was not visible yet. First time we set foot in this building, you know what it was? It was a Saturday night prayer meeting. And there were a lot of people here. And you know why there were a lot of people here? Because they needed a pastor. And it was important to them. Long story short, y'all called me as your pastor, and almost immediately that prayer meeting went down to nothing. Because we're rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. We all know that's not true, right? The most faithfully attended, the most powerful thing that we do ought to be corporate prayer. But it's not. And I put that on me as much or more than anybody else. Please don't think that I'm beating on you. I'm beating on myself on this one. There's power to be found in partnering in prayer. What did Jesus say in Matthew 18? Brother Johnny and I have had a lot of discussions about this. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I believe that if I make the Family Life Center a matter of prayer every day consistently, I call upon God, I believe God's going to honor that prayer. But I think if everybody in this room would commit to a certain amount of time every day to pray about the Family Life Center, I think we'd have that thing built before we knew what happened. There is power in partnering in prayer. Now, let me say this. We should never cross doctrinal or heretical boundaries in partnering with Christians in prayer, but I think that we separate ourselves from a lot of people needlessly in the matter of prayer. I got news for you. If I got a need in my life and I can get some Methodists praying for it, I'm for it. Some non-denominationals praying about it, man, I'm for that. Church of God, absolutely. Might even be some Baptists praying about it. You never can tell. There's an old British preacher named Roland Hill, and I love what he said. He said, "I do not want the walls of separation between different orders of Christians to be destroyed, but only lowered that we may shake hands a little more easily over them." You see, godly Christians have powerful prayer lives when they're prioritized and when they're partnered, and then thirdly, when they're paired. That when you pair something, there's certain things that go well with other things. For instance, some of you are under the impression that bananas and mayonnaise are a good pairing. I just can't go with you on that one. But my daddy would eat a banana and mayonnaise sandwich like they're wanting it tomorrow. He loved them. And then when he was really hungry, he'd go the Elvis route and put it on peanut butter and fry the sandwich. He'll act like you don't know who Elvis is. Bunch of sanctified people. Some of y'all have the ungodly pairings of Frosties and French fries. I don't understand that either. That's not of the Lord. But I tell you what is. I tell you what is a great pairing. My wife's cube steak and her mashed potatoes and string beans. That's not a pairing. That's a tripling. And they work well together. Hallelujah. Can I tell you there's something that goes, it pairs really well with prayer. It pairs really well with prayer. Look at verse 15. They've just finished praying. And then it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And what does he do? He preaches. Prayer is one of but many Christian disciplines, and while it is supremely important, it is most effective when it's paired with the other Christian pursuits, and most notably in this case, prayer is accompanied by the preaching and teaching and adherence to God's Word. You want to get some praying going? Pair it with the Word of God. I am a big proponent of praying the Word of God. I can't tell you how many times when I've known that I needed to get things right with God, I went straight to Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. It's been a matter of practice for me to pray Psalm 51 every day. Frankly, he said it better than I could. Pair your praying with the Word of God, and I'm telling you, great things will happen. Acts chapter 6, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, that's Hellenistic Jews, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglecting the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. What did the apostles pair together? Prayer and the Bible. Prayer is of little use if it's not paired with obedience to God's Word. I've known a lot of people, and I've been a lot of people, that have prayed without praying biblically. The prayers of godly Christians are prioritized, they're partnered, they're paired. Number four, they're pointed. They're specific. Are y'all like me? It's not hard. Lord, bless the missionaries. What's that even mean? If they got up this morning, they were blessed. Bless the missionaries. I'm guilty of it, y'all. And I'm not saying that's better than nothing, but what do you think about praying specifically? You think God honors that? I mean, think about it. When you were a kid and Christmas was coming up, Mom, Dad, whatever's fine, just bless me. Oh, no. Oh, no. Let me tell you what these kids do. Let me tell you what my kids do. Let me tell you what I did. Dad, there's this car. It's a big car. It's a Trans Am. It's called Knight Rider. And it's got a little action figure of David Hasselhoff. Yes, I'm dating myself. And it talks. When you push on the license plate, it talks to you. And it's got the light on the front. Oh, Dad. Oh, Mom. What a great Christmas present that would be. And then there's these things called He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. And there's G.I. Joe. By the way, kids, your toys stink. You didn't have toys like we had. We had toys made of metal. I just did something wonderful. I passed down a toy to my son. It is a Tonka cement mixer. And you can drop that thing off the Empire State Building and it'll keep on going. But we're specific, aren't we? Honey, what do you want for dinner? Oh, baby, whatever's fine. Just bless me. I'm thinking about the cube steak, mashed potatoes, and green beans is what I'm thinking about. But that's not what we're having today, and that's fine. I'm fine with that, honey. But in the near future, it wouldn't hurt my feelings, you know. Our prayer requests ought to be pointed. God is a God of detail, isn't He? Look at creation. God's a God of detail. Verse 24. And they prayed. Now, this is the situation ahead of them is they've got to replace Judas. Oh, they were wrong, Andy. Paul was to be the next apostle. I don't think so. No, Paul was an apostle, and God did use Paul mightily, but I don't think that the guy they choose here was illegitimate. He replaced Judas's office, his bishopric. He became the new treasurer. They needed a treasurer. And they chose a guy named Matthias. By the way, tradition tells us that Matthias lived faithfully and died a martyr. Sounds to me like they picked a good man. Okay? But they got specific. Lord, just send us whoever you want, Lord. Can I be honest with you? There's been some elections that I've said, Lord, I don't know how to pray. Just put in there who we need in there. And there have been some elections I've been like, Lord, will you put this person in there, please? I don't say that from behind this pulpit. I ain't going to say who I do that with. And I may not down there either. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen. Lord, we need a specific answer. Remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John bring this to the people, and they begin to pray, and they get more specific in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Their prayers got pointed. Can I quote a song that's been around a long time? Jesus is on the main line. Tell him what you want. Now, I understand we need to pray according to His will, and sometimes we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to ask for. I get all that. But when you know what to ask for it. If God's not for it, He'll let you know. When we prayed about coming here, we didn't say, Lord, just, you know, whatever. Lord, if it's your will that we come to fellowship, we need to know it. And if it's not, we need to know it. We need a specific answer. And He gave it. I've been praying for people to see healing since I came here. And can I tell you what? Until He tells me to stop, I'm still praying specifically for this one to be healed, for this one to be healed, for this one to be healed. Why? Because I'm not going to get to heaven and say, and God say, you'd have had it, but you didn't ask for it. The prayers of godly Christians are prioritized, they're partnered, they're paired. They are pointed, and they are powerful. God, deliver us from lackluster praying. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, what do you think they've been doing all this time? 10 days to be exact. They've been praying. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Godly prayer produces power. And if we've gone extended periods of time without seeing any prayer answered, something's wrong. Because our God is a prayer-answering God. Now, I'm not saying we always pray as we should. I'm not saying we always ask for the right things. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says maybe. But the people of God, if they're praying the way they should, there should be some prayers answered. Right? You remember when we gathered out here? And I'm thinking of doing this again, by the way. When we gathered out here and I stood on the roof and I said, folks, we need a roof. And it was out of reach financially. When you go back to your car, just look up and notice there's a new roof up there. We need to get this fixed over here. And $20,000 is a lot of money. Maybe time to go out to the parking lot and pray specifically. And then ask, what does God say? I'll supply all you need, right? Is it wrong to expect God to fulfill what he said he'd do? No. We cannot expect to have power without prayer. D.O. Moody said, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure, and he was right. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, what happened when they prayed? When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Godly Christians have prayers that are powerful. Now, let's go back to the question we started with. If we know it's powerful, if we know that it has such potential, why don't we pray as we should? And I think this point is for most of us going to answer that question. Because the prayers of godly Christians are patient. If there is one virtue that I do not possess, it is patience. By the way, it's the one virtue that Satan does. He doesn't mind. Now, it's not a virtue to him, but he doesn't mind waiting. He doesn't mind moving slow. He doesn't mind taking his time for an ultimate goal. He's very good at it. He's very good at it. But Christians, we're not that patient, are we? And may I give you good counsel that's been given me? Don't ever pray for God to teach you patience. Don't do it. Because he will. And it's not fun. But we need it, don't we? Go back to chapter 1. There's one word that I think is going to open this up for us. Jesus is speaking to them in chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but what? Wait. Now, this particular instance, they would have to wait for 10 days. You know, if we got instant answers, and we'd pray a lot, wouldn't we? Brother McDonald, if I got on my knees today and said, Lord, I need a family life center, and I went to the mailbox tomorrow, and somebody had left money in their will to this ministry to the tune of $1.5 million, I'd be downtown getting the permits tomorrow afternoon. And you know what? I'd pray for something else. And then if I got that, I'd pray for something else. But that's not how it works, is it? Now, God every once in a while will do that because he's a good God. But more often than not, what does he make us do? Wait. Now, some of y'all may enjoy waiting. I don't. Lord, teach me patience and do it now! I need it now! Can I remind you that not only does God not work on our time frame, God transcends time. He's the I Am. He's never behind. He's never ahead. He always is. Well, if we got instant answers, we'd be praying machines. But it's when we think that God's delaying that it discourages us. And so when we don't see a prayer answered immediately, what do? We stop praying. Some of us have been praying a long time. Some of us have been asking God for things for a long time. Somebody lost to be saved, a job situation, a financial situation, a medical situation, a battle or a burden that you're facing, and you've been praying a long time. But I'm telling you, it is only when we pray patiently, trusting God's sense of timeline, that we see results. Matthew 7, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If you know your Greek, you know that the tensing there means keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Why am I not the prayer warrior that I should be? Because he's not answering when I want him to, and in the way that I want him to. I've been praying about the Family Life Center a long time. And you know what I used to pray? I used to pray, God, have it on that hill or wherever you're going to put it in time for what will be our seniors next year to play in it. It's not going to happen. I got one or two choices. He didn't give me what I asked for. That's what I wanted. That's what I believed he wanted me to pray for. And then I'm not going to pray for it anymore. Or I can just keep praying and trust that he knows what he's doing. You see, I'm speaking for me, but I think this is true for you too. It is usually not a doubt of what God can do. I think we all know God can do anything. It's what he will do and when he'll do it. We sometimes forget about God's disposition toward his children. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He wants to give you good things. I've told you this story before, and I'll move quickly. I pastored my first church for 5 years as a single man. I'd never been married. And I had a blessed, dear old saint of God who's now in heaven, I think. That just out of the blue, just came to me just out of the blue with a word of encouragement. Preacher, you realize statistically you're probably never going to get married. That's what he said to me. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. That's encouraging. Encouraging me to go hide somewhere. That weighed on me. Because I didn't sense the gift of singleness. If you don't like not being married, then you don't have the gift of singleness. People with the gift of singleness, they're good with not getting married, and they're loving the single life. And if you don't love it, you ain't got it. Okay, I didn't love it. I was lonely. It's very lonely. I came home after being humbled. I came home, and I worked a job that I just hated. I just hated it. I finally just broke down. I said, Lord, it's your will that I never marry. You're going to have to help me be okay with that. But Lord, it's more important to me that I be right with you. It's more important to me that my desires line up with yours than anything else. I give up. What ended up happening? I can't tell you how many times I've had to go to God about that Family Life Center. Lord, maybe it's not your will. If I'm wrong, Lord, change my heart. If I'm leading in a wrong direction, if I'm pushing these people too hard on it, then Lord, shut me up. And every time I've done that, he has reconfirmed in my heart, you keep praying, and you keep running your mouth about it, and you wear these people out about it. I want them dreaming about the Family Life Center at night. Can I tell you, there's some things I know for a fact is that God doesn't want you to stop praying for. He didn't want you to stop praying for that loved one's lost. He does not want you to stop praying about that medical need. He does not want you to stop praying about that family situation or that job situation. He wants you to come to him over and over and over. Do you know why? Because here's the last thing. The powerful prayers of God's people are founded on promises. We're still in verse 4 of chapter 1. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the what? Promise. Wait for the promise. I got some wise counsel years ago. Don't doubt in the darkness what you knew was true in the light. You remember the wise men? They didn't see the star their whole journey. It disappeared from time to time, but they kept going in the direction they last saw it in until it reappeared. God's given you some promises, y'all. You just keep going in the direction of those promises even when you can't see them. All prayer is based on promises God has made. When somebody prays to be saved, is that based on a promise? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What am I basing my salvation on? A promise. It's not based on how I feel. It's not based on how I act. It's based on what he promised. You need provision? You need to be taken care of? You pray based on a promise, don't you? But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're praying about his presence. Oh, Lord, I need his presence. Hebrews 13, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. You may not feel his presence, but he's there. Because he made a promise. And then, maybe you're praying about protection. Well, in the very next verse he promises, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Maybe you're praying about that loved one to be saved. Here's what I know. He promised us that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If we're not careful, we forget or lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming soon. But he made a promise, didn't he? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, here's a promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. William Carey, the great founder of modern mission, said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. We ought to pray knowing that God always keeps his promises. So what? So what? If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you need the promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You need to latch on to that promise. You need to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the only promise you need to concern yourself with right now. Is that Jesus said, if you believe, I'll save you. You're saved, you're on your way to heaven. How's your prayer life? Notice I don't say your prayer time or your prayer methods. I said your prayer life. Because praying is a lifestyle. How's your prayer life? Is it prioritized? Is it partnered with others? Is it paired with God's word? Is it pointed? Is it powerful? Is it patient? And is it built on God's promises? Supplication. We want to see the power of God and have a first century church, then we better pray the prayer of godly Christians. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. altar is open if God's spoken to your heart about anything. Maybe something you need to be praying about. The altar is here at your disposal. I wonder if there's somebody by an uplifted hand. Nobody's looking around. Say, Andy, I don't know for sure I'm saved. I don't know for sure if I died today, I'd go to heaven. I just want to pray for you. I won't embarrass you. I won't pull you aside. I won't call you out. I just want to pray for you personally. Would you slip that hand up high enough for me to see it? Andy, I don't know for sure if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Anybody? Just high enough for me to see it. All right, Christian. What is in your life that needs to be prayed about? And are you praying about that thing like you should? Am I? Oh, what would happen if God's people started praying God's way? I can't tell you exactly how God would answer everything or when He would, but I know He'd honor it. How's your prayer life? Leonard Ravenhill wisely said, a Christian never rises above their prayer life. Man, that's a convicting thought to me. I don't care how good a preacher you are, how good a teacher you are, how good a soul winner you are, how godly a person you are, you will never rise above your prayer life. And if we want to see God do, if we want to see God take us not only back to pre-COVID numbers, if we want to see God take us to new heights we've never seen before, it will not happen without prayer. We cannot expect God to save loved ones if we're not praying. We cannot expect God to perform miracles if we're not praying. The first century church prayed believing that God would take care of things. They prayed believing that God's a God of miracles. When did that stop? When did that change? He still takes care of things. He's still a God of miracles.